The word of God says that in the book of Job, that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. That means that, I think it means that when sparks hit the ground, they will bounce off the ground and come up. And that happens every time. So it's inevitable that we will experience trouble. We have here in the experience of David and in the experience of Jesus Christ, who is ultimately the King, as spoken of more clearly in the second half of the psalm, we have here a description of the Christian life and moments and situations in which we will experience trouble and perplexity. Now, you may be utterly perplexed this morning. You may have no idea what God is doing in your life or why. You may be overwhelmed, as the psalmist says. Others of you may have lesser perplexities that are touching your family, your faith, your sight of Jesus Christ, your practical circumstances, or just where your life is going. You may be confused about what your purpose is and what God's call is upon you. The Spirit of God has recorded this and included it in the psalm book, along with many other psalms, but we focus on this one. He's recorded this so that we can be comforted and find resolution and find a solution spiritually to what we must do if we are in that situation. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that God is against you. It doesn't mean, as Job said, that the Lord has become an enemy to me, or that he's uprooted all your hope as a tree, though it very much will feel that way, and I know that from my own experience. And our own weakness and experience of these things can leave us in a very dangerous situation. It can leave us in a very difficult spiritual and emotional situation where we are fallen down and cast down and feel broken like a vessel and poured out like water, that we feel we don't have the strength to get up, that our wills and our motivation is being sapped. That would happen to you physically, for example, if you were very sick. You wouldn't be able to move in the same way. You wouldn't have the strength, and you would have to lay down and recuperate. That happens to us spiritually. It happens to us spiritually. The psalmist says here in verse 2 that his heart is overwhelmed, he says. When we sing that psalm in the 1650 Psalter, we sing, "When my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead unto the rock that is higher than I." When I am overwhelmed and in perplexity, that is the translators of the psalm interpreting the way the Spirit of God wrote this. To be overwhelmed in the verse before you, when the heart, the inner man, the will, the affections, the emotion, and even the mind, you're the heart of the psalmist. When your heart is overwhelmed, it speaks of being entirely enveloped with trouble, completely surrounded by it, engulfed by it, so that the amount of trouble and distress, the amount of difficulty is more than the heart at that time, and it overcomes it, it overwhelms it, and you experience an anguish, a worry, a pain, a distress that it is great, and that you cannot harness it all together and control it and use your own will to say, well, I'm going to put this here and pray about it. This is David being utterly overwhelmed and engulfed by perplexity. What do you do in moments like that? Or more realistically, not moments, but periods like that. This rarely happens just for a few moments. Things lead up to it, or something occurs that completely overwhelms the heart, and the Christian is on the verge of collapsing, and that weight and pressure is on them. What should they do? They may say, God, take this away. That's if it's possible to be taken away. Things occur that will not be reversed, and they are there. What do you do when that is laying upon you? What can you do when you are distressed and in utter anguish and may even feel that your hope will be snuffed out? Well, this psalm tells us. It tells us that God must lead us to the rock that is higher than I, and that is higher than that distress and anguish. That's not simple, but yet it is a beautiful truth, a balm for the soul. It is a spiritual medicine that when it occurs, when it's sought and when it happens, it really does make a massive difference to the Christian heart, in spite of the trouble not fully dissipating or even remaining there in some way. There is a spiritual medicine for it, and it is God himself. But as he describes himself here, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So that is the theme, our spiritual anguish and distress, and in it being led to the rock that is higher than I. Let's consider it under three headings: engulfed perplexity, the rock of stability, and eternal safety. So engulfed perplexity, the rock of stability, and eternal safety. Well, this engulfed perplexity, firstly, that I've briefly described for you, as I said, will happen to the Christian. And by nature, we do not expect that. I think there's still within each of us, though we are taught that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, that we must suffer, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed in us. That, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, I think it is, that we carry treasure, but in brittle jars of clay that become broken, and the outward man perisheth, and the inward man is being renewed day by day. But these difficulties are great, and Paul lists them. In spite of us knowing this, we hear it, we read it, we receive it ministering to us, and want to make it a part of what we know about how God deals with us, there is still something in us that expects that suffering to be small and to not be overwhelming and not feel like it's crushing us. When great suffering comes and great anguish comes, it's very distressing. I've been through that myself, through various things that have happened, where an anguish, a spiritual distress, and real spiritual depression, it can be in someone's life for 1 or 2 years before being resolved, depending on what it is. Now, that's very difficult, because when it occurs in us, we are not only anguished by the thing that's happening, but by the lack of respite that comes from God. So it becomes very quickly two problems. There is the thing itself and the anguish of what we are experiencing, but it casts a shadow and a storm over our faith, so that we begin to view God through those clouds. We say, like Job and others, he seems dark to me. He seems unknown to me. It feels like I don't see him as I once did. Why? Because he's showing another side of his character. Not only that he's good, that he blesses, he adopts and forgives and saves, but that even in that loving relationship, he is willing to bring this. He is willing to allow this. And it occurs, and then you plead for a deliverance, and it doesn't immediately come. That can be very confusing because we have simplistic ideas of God. We cry to him, Abba, Father, and in our spiritual infancy, we may expect God to attend to us exactly as we would to a crying child, something like that, that it's immediate, that the soothing comes. And there are times like that, and especially early in the Christian life, that may occur. But remember what Psalm 131 says, that God deals with us like a child that's being weaned. The child, a young infant, needs that constant attention. But then the Christian must grow and then eat solid food and so on. Now, you need to take that as a rule for your spiritual life. You can't remain in that condition as a Christian. You cannot expect that kind of easy solution all of the time. God has a lot more to teach his people than that. And David is the one that wrote that psalm too. And he resented God specifically because he was not being immediately delivered from his spiritual distress. And he broke under it. I think I mentioned this in one of the sermons last week, that he just said, one day I will perish at the hand of Saul. That's it. And he panicked. And then he started making decisions that were bad and unwise. Now, that happens to David. The only one it doesn't really happen to is Christ. Even Paul was in Corinth and became distressed about the condition of things there. And he said, I could not find Titus, my brother. We were distressed beyond measure. Here, see the similarity of the words. Paul would have sung the psalm and prayed it before. He was overwhelmed. Paul became overwhelmed at times. Now, all of that together makes it difficult for us because we think that God will immediately make everything easy for us, and it just isn't like that. And we can be in danger then of thinking that he's unkind, that he doesn't answer prayer, that he's not urgent towards us, and then we're getting near the word love, and then his love is questioned. Have you ever questioned God's love? It's a very easy thing to do. It happens to Christians very often. If you love me, how can you allow this or do this? If you love me, where is the relief and deliverance? If you love me, why do my interactions with you in prayer feel like a one-sided conversation? That I speak, but the resultant response that I expect is silence. Now, I'm expecting in that anguish to almost hear his voice, for him to manifest his spirit in some way, to let me know he's there. And I feel in those moments that that isn't clear and that God isn't hearing me. Is it something I have done? Have I offended him in some way? Is he not talking to me as another person would? I offend another person. They don't want to forgive me. And the next time I see them, they blank me. Is God doing this to me? Well, it's not like that. There's no indication here that that was the case with David in this instance. In fact, with him saying in verse 2 that from the end of the earth I will cry to you, it's him feeling on the border of things. It's him running from Saul or from Absalom's rebellion. It doesn't matter which one it is, but whatever stage David is here as king, he is not experiencing the blessings of kingship at all. The king is on the utmost corner of the land crying out to God. Why is the king there? Why is he outside the camp? Why is he on the extremity of Israel? Why is he at the utmost corner of the land? Why? Because that's the way God trains a king. It's not only David that experienced that, Jesus did. Was Jesus the center of things and accepted in Nazareth? No, he wasn't even accepted in his own home. He had 4 unbelieving brothers and at least 2 unbelieving sisters that thought he was mad by the time of his ministry. Was he accepted by all 12 apostles? No. One of them had war in his heart and a despising inclination against Christ. Was Jesus in Jerusalem from the moment he announced himself? Welcome in his palace? No. The leadership did not accept what he's saying. The Pharisaic school did not accept him. The Sadduceic school did not accept him. The Romans did not accept him. Jesus was moving around on the outmost corners of the land most of the time. Even Hebrews tells us that our Savior had to go outside of the camp, like the scapegoat. Why? Because that's where faith is driven. That's where faith is forged in the furnace. That's where suffering is truly experienced. It is a strange thing, but Christians in Jesus Christ must experience the same rejections and difficulties and ostracization as Christ. So if you feel on the utmost corner of the land or outside the camp, you're where Jesus was. God will bring you back as he brought David in. Christ went outside the camp, literally, physically, and was crucified outside of the city, the Gospels tell us. Did he remain outside? Where is he now? He was outside and he was buried outside of the city and outside of the acceptance of the covenant people of God, seemingly outside of God's blessing and favor. Where is he now? Did he remain there? No. So we will be brought outside the camp. We will suffer. We will be overwhelmed. And when we are, we don't respond like Christ, obviously. We ought to, and we try to, but we're not him. He even said from the bowels of a hell on earth, on the cross, as he was engulfed in perplexity, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even that far from the camp, even driven that far, even in more anguish than you and I will experience, even as he pleaded with God, it was my God. It was a loving prayer of faith from Christ himself. But we don't experience that in the same measure as him. We react like Job or Jacob or Joseph or David or Asaph or Jeremiah or Habakkuk. This is the way we respond. We respond in the same way as the psalm. My heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity. Now, when he says in verse 1 and into verse 2, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. He isn't speaking just about weeping here. You may take comfort from a psalm like this when you read it in the English, and rightly so. We do weep. And you may read this and say, when I'm emotional, when I'm weeping, when grief has stricken my heart and tears are flowing down my face, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's absolutely true. We do weep. But the Spirit of God gives us more here in David's experience. He isn't saying that when I cry with a weeping, lead me to the rock. But this cry is a ringing, piercing cry. It's a shout. It's actually mostly used of armies being called to battle, or in positive ways, when the people met in Jerusalem for feasts and when they shouted out in triumph and joy in a psalm, the noise of that great crowd in Jerusalem, a shout went up. That's the word here. Lord God, hear my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will shout, I will cry unto you. I will yell in a one word. You could put it in English like this. When I cry, help, help me. That's all he cries. It's not merely that he's weeping or distressed. It's that he's at the breaking point of that distress and articulates a shout up to God. I want to be heard. Help me, Lord. This is too much. I'm at breaking point. I'm overwhelmed. I cannot bear this. It's in danger of breaking me and snuffing out my hope. I'm overwhelmed. I'm engulfed. Help, Lord. And if the help won't immediately come, in transforming the situation by a thousand providences that make my life a paradise. If I'm in this, help me and lift me above it. I'm falling under it. I'm sinking in it. The waters have come up to my neck, as he says in another psalm. It's coming up to my neck, and it seems that you are not there, and I know you are a God of goodness and mercy, a God of covenant and commitment, that you love and save your own. Help me. Help me. I know my Savior felt the water was coming up to his neck. I know he experienced this, but I'm in it, and he's my Savior, and he does not test us beyond what we are able. So help me, Lord, or this will finish me. I'll drown in this. I'll be broken by this. My candle is going out. I am utterly overwhelmed. Help me and lift me above it, onto the rock that is higher than I. That's how he feels. He needs help. He's sinking. He's overwhelmed, and he shouts out like the call of an army, a great, a disturbing cry. Hear me. Help me, Lord. Now, you may feel that some of you have great trials right now, and you shout that way, or your heart is ringing and being wrung, and out of it is coming a cry like this. Others of you may have things that we don't know. We all have things that are difficult. We're attacked by Satan. God's providence unfolds, and it has clearly blessed things in it and other things that are difficult. He'll always test us. He's always refining us. He sits, Malachi says, he sits, we'll read this in the afternoon, chapter 4. Jesus sits as a refiner at the furnace. In that ancient time, what the Spirit of God is speaking about there is that you have the great pot that has the molten fire and liquid in it, the molten liquid that is refining that ore you put in to get the dross out of it so you can find the gold and silver, and it melts it completely so that it turns to liquid. You throw it in. That's an intense process. Humanly speaking, if it's spiritual, it's not pleasant. It's hot, and it has to be hot, or it wouldn't change the thing. It wouldn't separate the dross from the silver. And the refiner is to watch because he doesn't want to destroy the thing he's thrown in there. He doesn't want to maim it in any way. And it begins to separate, and the silver becomes liquid and floats on the surface. And then he carefully scoops it out, and then he molds it into what it must be molded into. And when it says in Malachi that the Lord's messenger, Jesus Christ, will come, and he sits as a refiner at his furnace, it means he doesn't leave it. He doesn't become distracted. He's watching it so that when it reaches the point at which it must be scooped out, not a moment is lost. He sits at the refiner's furnace, and he is responsible. He is careful to not damage. And the moment that it reaches what it must reach, he takes it out. Now, the Spirit, I don't have time to get into all that, but that the Spirit is teaching us a lot of things about God's dealings with us in that passage. That's what's occurring to the psalmist here. He sits as a refiner at the furnace when you are overwhelmed, and he's changing you in these things. You may be in something like that. God has sent you a difficulty now. Your providence will have something in it. If now is a time of great liberty and you feel you're walking in Eden, it will not be far away. Testing will come. Hurt will come. Disappointment will come. Betrayal will come. Spiritual demonic attack will come. And in it, in that trouble that's in your heart this morning, you may feel that as the Christian here in the psalm, that you are at the utmost end of the earth. as I described about Jesus, and that is hard for a Christian. It's happened to me. It may be happening to me now. It may happen to me. That's the way a Christian is. That's the way Paul is. That's the way Christ is. That's the way David and Jeremiah are. You're serving the Lord, and you can be ostracized. You can be driven to the border of seeming blessing, the border of obvious worldly blessing in this life. And maybe it looks like you're not being blessed according to what the American Evangelical Church would call blessed, which is God makes things easier for you. He increases all of your efforts. He makes everything you do successful. You're in a good emotional state, and so on. That's just not biblical expectation. And if you're in it now, it may be very hard for you. You may be, as David was here, crushed by loneliness right now. A disappointment, frustration that things do not materialize or progress the way you expect them to, or that you pray to, or that you even feel God promised you that it would. That's not unusual or uncommon. And it's very hard to discern and understand what God is doing when he tells us to wait. It can feel like torture. It's not, but it can feel that way when he stretches you like that. He's stretching your patience, your faith, your trust in him. It's not pleasant. Remember what the apostle says. No chastisement or discipline feels pleasant when it happens, but it will bring forth a good fruit of righteousness by those who are trained by it. Of course, it's not pleasant, friend. But experiencing that unpleasantness, or being driven out of obvious blessing and acceptance with others and everything you touch turning to gold and feeling isolated, that's not necessarily a bad thing. He's driven to the border of the land here, and you may face that, where you're not in the center at the temple where God's glory is seen, where his face is not obvious to you, where you're perplexed by questions. Now, God does that to his people. He drove Moses into the wilderness for 40 years to train as a shepherd. Then he kept Israel in the wilderness for 40 years when they could have entered the land. At the moment Jesus was baptized, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. This is one of the things God does. He allures us into the wilderness to train us. Make no mistake, Jesus was being tested in that wilderness. Moses was. Israel was. David knew it. David was promised and anointed in his own house, "You will be king." And he endured over a decade of Saul's kingship with a bounty placed on his own head. And he ran around for over 10 years being chased, sleeping in forests and in caves, and with his life in danger, away from his family and everything he knew. That was not easy for David. Where is God's promise unto me? Why am I ostracized? Why must I live like this? Why am I unaccepted? Why are the powers that be in church and state turned against me? Why can't I trust anyone? Why do I have betrayers in my midst? Why has he who eats bread with me lifted up his heel against me, as David said? Friends, he's training you. It's not pleasant, but you'll look back and you will be thankful for elements of this, and you'll see it better in retrospect. It's not pleasant to be alone. Why? Because you've truly experienced that loneliness. That's why he's put you there. You can't experience loneliness and delight in it. We want to be near people. We want to be accepted. We want to be in good spiritual relationships. We want our church to go well. We want to see the power of God. We want to see conversions. We want love and fruit. We want peace and faithfulness and union and unity, and so on. These are things we want in Christ and the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't always turn out that way. You can feel crushed by loneliness, even in a crowd and even surrounded by a congregation. And you get up and go to work on Monday morning, and that loneliness is crushing you in the car, and you are doing your duties and your labors because you must feed yourself and your family, but you feel spiritually isolated. You don't feel liberty. You don't feel the flourishing of God's love and blessing and joy in you, you can feel pretty confused and pretty isolated and say with the psalmist, has God forgotten me? Are you asking that now, friend? Is that defining your faith right now? Has he forgotten me? Psalm 77. Is the Lord no longer kind? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Did he miss me? Did I foolishly think I was in the covenant and that I could count on Christ and he would always lead me to green pastures and still waters and prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies? And I expected that, and I've been praying that, and I've been living the Christian life for 5 years, and he's blessing these other people, and things seem to work out for them. But look where I'm at. If I love and follow God, though imperfect, and I pray, surely good things must happen. And when it all falls apart, the question is, was I deceived? Was I not really praying? Was I not really believing? Am I not pleasing to God? Oh, the serpent will come near and reason with you. If you do the right thing, God will bring pleasant things. If you do a bad thing or you leave off your spiritual exercises, God will do a bad thing. So what are you? What are you, Job? You built your house. You were concerned for your sons in case they weren't converted. You built your farm and all its animals and all your servants. And you married and you made a covenant with your eyes to be faithful to your wife. And you prayed to the God of heaven in a pagan world. And you did all that. And now the house has fallen down on your sons. And all your animals are burnt up. And God has allowed bandits, groups of bandits, to come in and completely destroy your life. Your wife despises you and she's telling you to curse God and die. Obviously, Job, Satan says. Obviously, you've done something to provoke him. Obviously. Because if you do the right thing, pleasant things will come. If you do a bad thing, God will crush you like he does the heathen. So what are you, Job? And that serpent's tongue even spoke through godly men to Job. I could say that to you. An elder could say that to you. Unwise counsel. No wonder things are falling apart from you right now. You haven't been faithful in this area and so on. Let a man examine himself. God chastens our disobedience for sure. But Job is crushed and his world comes collapsing down. And the truth is, he didn't provoke that. Job was at the utmost corner of the land. His friends and family stood away from him. He stank. The young men who used to fear him, the servant boys, now they mock him because they're not afraid of him. He says, I'm like an ostrich in the desert all by itself. A lonely, isolated animal. An animal that moves solo. An animal that's cursed and unclean. I'm just an ostrich. An unattractive animal. David often says that in the Psalms. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. Sometimes you sing that. And that word can be interpreted as ostrich. Just this lonely animal that you can make fun of and say, what a stupid animal, all by itself. A Christian can be that. Jesus sang those words. He owned those words. He was like a pelican in the wilderness. David says in another psalm, is this you this morning? I am like a sparrow on the rooftop all alone. And that sparrow chirps and it mourns. No one listens to it. No one notices a sparrow. It's just up on the rooftop there alone, in the rain. Utterly weak, isolated, exposed. It's just there. That can happen to the Christian, and we say, have you forgotten me? Is the Lord no longer kind? Has he forgotten to be gracious? David says in Psalm 102, my heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. I lie awake, and I am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out through the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God. Well, that's a good thing. But he says, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Sometimes that's where you are. I remember God and I'm troubled. My soul refuses to be comforted. I complained. My spirit was overwhelmed. He's in utter perplexity. But he turns unto the Lord. Secondly, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Who is the rock? It's God. In our call to worship, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. He is a rock. His work is perfect. His ways are just and righteous. He's a God of truth and faithfulness, and he is free from injustice, which we must remember in our trouble. I am troubled, but God is just. He's true and faithful. His work is perfect. He's without injustice. It's God, the God of glory, the eternal God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the maker of all things, the origin of all things, the fountain of life and being and all creation, the eternal, everlasting God. This is one of his most glorious titles, the rock. David in Psalm 18, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. May the God of my salvation be exalted. Isaiah, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord, Jehovah is a rock of ages. More literally, Jehovah is a rock of eternity. He is an eternal rock. Why is he described as a rock? Is this the kind of rock that the temple was built on and so on? Well, strictly speaking, in these Psalms, when it says rock, it's speaking about a great cliff face with a place of refuge above. In the ancient world, that was safer. If you're above, you have advantage. If there's going to be an attack, you're protected. You build your tower and your defense and your fortress on the rock. It's high up. You can see what's coming. You can survey the land. You can see enemies and difficulty coming. And then they try and scale the rock, and you impale them with arrows, and they can't get near you. And God is a rock, firm, a cliff face, a refuge on high, beyond this world and cosmos, beyond angel and man and demon and devil. He is the eternal spirit. Before anything else was made, spiritual or physical, he is there. He is I am. He was and is to come. And he is the great cliff face of all reality. And he is up there as a refuge and safety for his people. I am a rock, he says. What does it mean? He's immense. He's immovable. He's reliable. He's a shelter. He's solid. He doesn't change. He doesn't move. He just is, and he always will be the same. He's a rock. And that's not where David is. He's at the utmost corner of the land. He's a pelican in the wilderness. He's a sparrow on a roof. And he needs the rock. He needs to be lifted up out of this in faith and inner soul, even if he's still in the situation. And spiritually, his heart needs lifted up into the place of refuge, enveloped not by the trouble, but by the peace and the presence and the shelter of Jehovah Father, Jehovah Son, Jehovah Spirit. He needs lifted up to the rock. What does it mean about God? I'm conscious of the time, and I'll see in God's providence how much of this I can say about the different attributes of God that show he's a rock. And I'll deal with that as the time runs out. We may continue this afternoon. We'll see. That's not important right now. Eternality. He is described as a rock because he's eternal. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I is leading you to an eternal rock. You go to a great cliff face in Yosemite Park, somewhere like that, and you see it. It rises out of nowhere and it's there. You can go there in 1925, 1973. You can go there next week. It's still there. It hasn't moved. Men grow up and they climb it and then they die and then more generations. And man comes and goes. Winter and summer come and go. Trees grow and then they're chopped down. A town is built and there's thriving life there. Then the economy crashes and that town closes down and is abandoned. It doesn't matter what happens around it. It's there. It's, relatively speaking, always been there from our point of view. We know God created the world and there was a flood. That doesn't matter right now. It's why he's compared to something like this, to give you the sense that it doesn't matter what occurs in all the noise of this world, in all the changes, in all the confusing movements. He is just there and he's always been there. You can go up and try and push that cliff face. You can take a hammer to it. You can do any. He is just there. That's how reliable he is. And you can be sure that he is and that he's there and that he has not changed. He's eternal. He's above us. He's above this world and our trouble. He's beyond time and trouble. He's way above it, beyond all the commotion. God is serene in his eternal peace and joy and love, Father, Son, and Spirit, high above. Now, that doesn't sort out all your trouble immediately, but it helps you at least lift your mind out of it, that you know someone like that, that you know the eternal God, that he is there in his peace. God isn't troubled. Your Father, who loves you so much, isn't looking at the situation saying, "This greatly perplexes me why it's happening." He knows the good parts and the dark parts and what he's doing. Now, that is a relief. My son will look at me and he's worried. He hears a noise or the car does something or there's a noise at night. And he's troubled by it. But when he sees I don't flinch and I say, "Everything's fine." And I rub his back and say, you can go back to sleep. It's just thunder. When he sees that I'm not troubled, he knows he's in safe hands. God isn't troubled by this. I don't want you to think God's insensitive by saying he's not troubled to it. His love cares exactly what you're feeling. My point is, it doesn't perplex him. He's not troubled about what to do about it. He's not in a state of confusion. Isn't that a relief? The whole world is confused. No man can help. You go to a minister. The minister can't alleviate how you feel. But you know, you're not alone. There's a God you have recourse to who isn't in that condition. The scripture says he is ever blessed. He's in a state of perfect joy and blessedness. Him, the Son, the Spirit, perfect blessedness. Our confession says this in chapter 3. God has made all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness. Sorry, God hath all life, glory, goodness and blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature that he's made. And in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite and infallible and independent from the creature, so as nothing to him is contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. God isn't looking at something he's done and saying, "This troubles me. Why did I do this? What will be the effect?" He sees right through it. It's pure in his sight. It's holy. His end and his intent in the thing has a good end. It's a righteous and holy end. And it's all open and manifest before him like a pane of glass And God's, can I say this carefully if you're in trouble right now? God is at perfect peace. Now that's a relief to me, that the one that I go to pray knows how to be like that. And if he's like that, he can give it to me. He can give it to me. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. Rock faces don't really change, at least in their biggest form. And the Lord is like that. You stared at the rock and you can sit there for 3 weeks looking at it. The rock face, it wouldn't change. If it's solid, it's granite, you're looking at it. It's not morphing and changing its mind and becoming a thing that it was not. It's there. Rocks in these cliff faces in the ancient world are just seen as something impregnable and reliable. That's why the Bible keeps using it as an image. Lead me to the rock. I was in the miry clay, but he set my feet on the rock. He doesn't change. Neither does God. God in his holiness, for example, does not change. He is always holy and pure and wouldn't do wrong to you. He just won't. So however unpleasant it is, he knows what he's doing. It's good for you. You're the sinner. You're the limited one. You're the one with the small brain and mind and the easily troubled heart. And God knows that. You're his child. But he's not like that, friend. It doesn't mean that what he's doing to you is wrong. He knows it's holy. Abraham says, shall not the judge of the earth do right? And indeed he will. He will in his own time and in his own way. Whatever's going on, get your heart above it a bit. Get near the rock and say, this is coming from the refuge on high and it's holy and there's no wrong in it to me. There isn't. There's no wrong in it. His holiness doesn't change. Neither does his love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31. A love that doesn't change. It's quite hard to convey this to you, but his love for you never had it never began. It never began. Before God brought Saturn and the Sun into being in the Andromeda Galaxy, before he put all that together, he already knew and loved you. Your place, your emotions, your experience right now in his decree, it was all known and planned by him before that. This isn't happening uncertainly and falling out in that way. It's not moving around. It looks chaotic to us, not to him. You were elect in the beloved before he said, let there be light. Do you cherish your husband's love? Would you give it up tomorrow? It's been very stable to you. It makes your life in many ways what it is. It helps you every day. You wouldn't just give that up. It's really precious to you. He's loved me for 20 years, 30 years. Your wife's love. We seek out friendships, and when they work in a certain way and that love is fervorous and spiritual and good, we value that. We value it because it's rare in this world, and we say, I need this friendship. Yeah, he was faithful to me in spite of my mistakes, and I showed him my failings, and he's seen me at my worst points, but he still loves me, or she still loves me. And you say, that's valuable. Oh, friend. You think that's love? That's nothing compared to this. If you're elect, there's nothing you can do, basically, that will make him stop loving you. And he hasn't loved you for 30 years. He's a lot more committed than that. Did the Roman Empire love you? Did the Babylonian Empire love you? Did Adam and Eve love you? No. God did. I can't put a price or describe in the English language the immensity of the thought that God never began to love you. I can't say anything to you apart from that. It's an everlasting love. And he'll never change his mind. He's the only married husband that will not be unfaithful in that way. Even the faithful husbands here, love will break and death will sever. It will end. This love doesn't. Now, I'm not telling you that your trouble is resolved because of that. You may be affected by this here and go out, and over the course of this week, the trouble, like weeds, will begin to reassert itself and take hold of you again. That's often what can happen. But I'm doing what the psalm says to do, which is lead you to the rock that's higher than you. Get your head above that and your heart above it. And dwell upon that love that doesn't change. His covenant in that love does not change. Because he's bound himself to you by covenant. A marriage covenant. A divine covenant. An eternal covenant. A covenant of grace. And he has sworn. Just by God's providence, we read in Malachi, what a treacherous man it is, unless it's a warranted divorce, which does exist. But the man who just says, I don't love her anymore, I'm leaving my wife. And he says, you've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth, or you cheat on her. God says that in his word. He despises the unfaithful husband. Now, do you think he will break his covenant? You're in his covenant right now, and it's perplexing because you're looking at something that's occurred in his covenant to you and to your family and situation. And it's dark and perplexing. But as difficult it is, as it is for your head to make any headway on it, you must remember that he hasn't broken his covenant or his love in such a situation. He is still loving. He is still covenanted to you. He is still gracious to you. That's part of the rock. I am the Lord. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, compassionate, abounding in goodness and truth. God is gracious and he has grace for you. That grace will not cease. And as difficult as you're finding it, that you feel that that kindness is not being displayed, or you feel that all that grace is being wrung out of your soul like a towel, and you don't feel in a place of grace right now. That may be, but there is a great rock face standing before you that has chiseled on it, I am gracious. And you keep going to him, and it wouldn't be long before you know that grace again. Satan will try and make God seem dark to you. But he is gracious, friend. The bruised reed, he says, he will not break. And the smoking flax, he will not snuff out, says the prophet Isaiah. Hurting Christian, hurting child, God is gracious and he has infinite grace for you and he will be kind. He has not changed. He is a rock of kindness and grace and you will receive of it. Now, we have almost no time left and I'm sensitive to that. These things I've just said to you of God are true of Christ himself. Because he is the rock also. He is the Son of God, obviously. And everything I said there is true of him in his divinity from all eternity. Father, Son, and Spirit are all these things. But I mean the man, Christ Jesus. That the Son of God has taken a human nature to himself, been born into this world, because we need a mediator that is human and divine. And so that he can lift up our nature, that we can be adopted, that we can be united to him because we are human. And I'm pointing that out to you, that Christ is human. You're in your trouble and we can't just write up great attributes of God and that just comforts you. I'm not trying to make it impersonal. Everything I said about God there in his rockness, in his all these things about him, They're all personal. It's the Father who is tender and holy and will not change. He is personal to you. And a lot of that is transmitted through Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is like that too. He's blessed like God is, even in his humanity. He was taken out of this world of trouble. And these are good thoughts to lift you out of your trouble. I can be near my Savior and call on him. I cry out to him. Where is he? The devil will lie and say, I'm not heard. I will not believe that. I know he hears me. Where is he? Jesus is hearing you from the throne of glory, in the state of glory in heaven, fully blessed, happy and joyful himself. Jesus is looking at the world the same way God does. Even in his humanity, he has been raised to that position and he's bringing to pass God's providence with all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus is on the throne in the book of Revelation, surveying all the unfoldings of God's judgment, grace, and salvation in that book. Jesus is pictured as holding a scroll, and he's the one that breaks it. He opens, he knows what it says on the scroll. And Jesus is calm. He's in control. He's powerful. He perfectly loves you in the midst of it. He is not troubled by it himself in that way. Now, you need to know that when you are troubled like that, why would you come and speak to me or someone else? You would come to them hoping for help. If I'm like that, I want to go to someone who isn't in that condition. someone who knows how God works and who is calm and who has the joy of the Lord and is confident about what God is doing and who's shown that they understand God and they are not a complete mess themselves. And I'll say, help me. I need to talk with you. That's why you speak to an elder or a minister. Help me. Why do you do that? Because they're in a position and they'll say, calm down, calm down. I've been watching this situation and this is what I see. I'm on the outside of it now. Let's figure this out. And you say, oh, this is a comfort to me. Oh, well, if that little drop of comfort that can come from one of us, think of Christ, man. Christ loves you more than I ever could, or any elder ever could. And he knows a lot more. And he holds in his hands the reins of the universe and the fountains and storehouses of God's grace and mercy. Go to Christ. He's touched with the feeling of your infirmity. He knows this grief. He knows this perplexity. You're utterly crushed and alone. He knows what that is. You're grieving. He knows what that is. You have your confusions. He knows what to do about them. You're perplexed about God's plan. He knows what to do about them. See him in the upper room in John 13 to 17. That's a spiritual medical center there. That's a doctor's office. The disciples are thinking in that room what you're thinking now. The Father doesn't love us. When Christ dies, we'll be like orphans and we'll be so perplexed and we'll be so troubled and we'll react and our hearts will be a storm. And Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, he says. The Father does love you. Why does God tell them the Father loves them? Because they're going to question it. They're going to be troubled. They're going to panic when the church or their life falls apart or they're being arrested and about to be executed for their service to him. And he says, this doesn't mean the Father doesn't love you. This trouble, the betrayal that's about to occur, Peter's denial of me, how it crushes him, this doesn't mean the Father doesn't love you. Oh, he loves you, he says. The Father has loved you, he says. I have loved you and I love you to the end. But we're going to wrong you. We're going to fail. We're going to panic and run and abandon you. We're going to argue with each other. We're going to wrong each other. We're going to make mistakes. We will not always be faithful. Jesus says, I will love you 11 apart from this son of perdition. I will love you to the end. Even with our imperfections? Yes. And when we need you and cry out to the Father, the Father himself loves you. You believe I came forth from God. He'll answer you, Jesus says. Hear that, friend. Jesus knows all of this. And you go to him in this trouble. I'm not going to be able to give you my third point. That probably wouldn't surprise you. But let me close with one sentence, basically. The psalmist says here, lead me to the rock. Now, notice it as we close. He's asking God to lead him there. The psalmist doesn't write all this down and say, here are the things that are true about God. I'm fine now. I can go and be, I can take comfort and a balm to my soul and consolation by lifting myself up above this. And there's the rock face. I'm going over there and somehow I can scale it and reach the refuge at the top. He's not saying this. He says, God, when I am overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. That's a comfort as we close. I have not put these things before you so that you can pull together all your own comfort and go to God with it. I'm saying to you that if you cannot move and you're low and your face is flat on the ground and your heart is utterly confused and you are utterly perplexed, cry and ask God, your Father, and His Spirit in Christ to lead you to see these things and to utilize His providence to prepare mercy and truth for you, as He says in this psalm, to calibrate and count and make provision in His kindness and grace and holiness to bring you to a place where you can be lifted up. You're not meant to lift up yourself. God will lift you up above the trouble, and He will set you on the refuge on high, and you will have a portion of how He sees things and experiences things. His peace can be your peace. His joy can be your joy. His protection and comfort can be your consolation. The knowledge of the cover of His wings over you can be your consolation. God, I don't want to be in this state. Lift me high above this. Rescue me. Lead me to the rock of your reliability and love and holiness and eternity and your grace and your covenant and your commitment to me. Lead me to the place where I can see these things and experience and sense them, and where I can rest in Thee, O Lord. Lift me above all the commotion. Lift up my heart out of this and console me, Lord, with Thy love. God, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me, guide me, rescue me, and lift me up to that place. That's all we have time for this morning. May God bless His word to us. Let's stand.